You have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. So before I read God's word, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask Phil McGeehee, would you pray before I share God's word? This account is also given to us in Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through verse 23. And Mark adds a few things that Matthew doesn't. So when I read this to you, I'm going to pause just for a moment in it and share with you what's also found in Mark's account. And so let's start at verse 21 and Matthew chapter 15. And here's what the Bible says. Then Jesus went out from there and departed the region Tyre and Sidon, and in it Mark adds this, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. And then he adds, and behold, a woman of Canaan, and Mark adds, she's Greek and Syrophoenician. And he goes on to say, came to that region, cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. And he answered her not a word. And disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fell from the master's table. And then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. We're introduced to the place where Jesus begins his ministry, and it's Tyre and Sidon. It's interesting because in a few previous chapters to this, Jesus said that if Chorazin and Bethsaida, having seen these mighty works, if these mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now we see evidence of Jesus doing the mighty works in Tyre and Sidon. This is a cursed land. It's known as the modern Lebanon of today, just north of Israel. The Old Testament tells us that Israel failed to conquer the Sidons in the land of promise in Judges chapter 1. We're also told in Judges chapter 6 that Israel became guilty of serving and worshiping the Sidonian gods. We're also told in the Bible that Tyre was the place where King Hiram brought all the necessary material to build the temple furnishings. And more than that, Sidon is a home of the most wicked queen of all, Queen Jezebel. But it's also of the city of Zarephath, where Elijah healed and raised the widow's son in the book of 1 Kings. This is the place where Jesus begins his ministry. And he comes to Tyre and Sidon, I believe, to avoid the hostility. Early in his ministry, he had great popularity. But in the middle and toward the end of his ministry, you know, great hostility grew toward Jesus. Even though his fame was being spread abroad, Herod, the king, said, this must be John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. The scribes and Pharisees are intensifying their hostility toward Jesus Christ. They're looking for anything and everything that they might destroy and hinder his ministry. And so Jesus goes to this place at this time to get away from this hostility. You see, the scribes and Pharisees thought this was a cursed land. This is a body of unclean people, and they could not reside there. And so Jesus simply goes and frees and rids himself of that hostility. He went there, the Bible says, so no man would know it. And yet the Bible says he could not be hid. Now that's an interesting statement, that he couldn't be hid. Because in John chapter 8, when they came to stone him, the Bible says Jesus hid himself. So he could hide. He was capable of hiding himself. But in the midst of the agony and hurt and sorrow of the Syrophoenician woman, the Bible says he could not be hid. That's good news for you and I this morning. In our hurting and our sorrow, Jesus will not hide from us. He'll receive us, bring us in, and meet our needs. So in the midst of this cursed land, these Gentile people, our Lord stands and ministers to them and reaches out and meets their needs. Now the Bible describes this woman as a woman who's a Canaanite, a Syrophoenician, a Greek. She's crying outside of the house, begging Jesus with these words, "O Lord, thou son of David, have mercy on me." So it appears that Jesus is sitting in his house to get away from everyone. While sitting in his house with his disciples, this woman begins crying outside loudly with great passion. More than once in the tense of the verbs used, constantly, continuously, begging Jesus that she would have mercy on her because her daughter was demon-possessed. She vividly is described as a Canaanite, a Greek, and Syrophoenician, which simply identifies her race and her religion. What the writer is simply doing is he's calling her a Gentile. In essence, she's outside the covenant. She's without hope. She has no promise. In essence, the scribes would say she's unclean and unworthy of God and has no place in God's kingdom. So she has no privilege and no promise. But more than that, her religion is described by the word Greek, which simply says she's a pagan. She's a heathen. She's an idolater. She worships the god Ashwath. She's a worshiper of the god of beauty and the god of healing. But somehow, maybe on the way to worship the god of healer, she came to the house where Jesus was, and she discovered who may very well be the rightful healer. I'm certain she heard of his fame, knew who he was. And so she seeks his help in these troubled times. You see, she's facing uncertainty and really has nowhere to go. So she comes to this house and she asks if the son of David would have mercy on her because her daughter is vexed with a demon. Now this is serious. We know very little about demon possession, and rightly so. We only know what the scriptures give to us. And certainly when the Bible describes those who are demon-possessed, we read that they often throw themselves into the fire. They throw themselves into the water. They foam. They bruise themselves. They are a danger to themselves, and they are dangers to others. And this is serious. If any one of us saw anyone in this condition, we'd take this as a serious problem. But think about this. This is a mother. And her daughter is foaming at the mouth, bruising herself, throwing herself in the fire, throwing herself into the water. She's a danger to others, and she is deeply concerned about the condition of her daughter. Only a mother understands how deeply broken this mother was for her daughter. And that is why she is there. And so she is crying out, "Lord, have mercy on my son." And now the story turns quite interesting. In fact, the casual reader cannot help but think that maybe Jesus is being somewhat dismissive. I mean, as she cries out, the disciples say, "Send her away," because Jesus doesn't say a word. Now, isn't that somewhat unlike Jesus? to hear the passion and the concern and the hurt of this mother, he doesn't say a word. You can read this casually. You can study this intently. And it's still sometimes not difficult to think that Jesus is being somewhat dismissive. It appears as though he's pushing her away. And I must tell you, when I read the gospel, this doesn't really harmonize with the character that Jesus reveals himself to be throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what's being done here? What's being said? Now, let me share something with you personally. I'm not sure I have the answers to this. And certainly, I probably ought to leave this to your pastor, but if I've messed you up in how you understand this, you tell him I'm right and he's wrong. I'd like to hear that one time, okay? But let me make some observations, I think, to help us understand this. Let me suggest, first of all, to understand this passage, you need to look back at the context. And that really starts at chapter 15 and verse 1. And he's in a real battle, Jesus is, with the scribes and Pharisees. It's interesting that they're at a table. And here's what the scribes and Pharisees are saying. Your disciples are eating, and they've not washed their hands. Now, it's not that the disciples were dirty or not clean, but they're simply reminding him these Jim are not following the direction of the elders. They're not following the commands and traditions of the elders. They're not doing what we think they ought to do to be clean and whole. So in this context, Jesus is really revealing to his disciples what is pure and what is impure, what is clean and what is unclean. And what he finally concludes with his disciples is, it's not what comes outside that's unclean, it's what's inside. It's the heart. And so what Jesus is dealing with is the importance that the heart be clean and the heart be right. It's not how you look, how you dress, how you act, what you do. It's whether or not your heart is clean that really matters. So that's the context. And further in that context, Jesus said to the disciples, you don't seem to understand what I'm saying. So let me suggest to you, this is not a lesson to the woman. This is a lesson to the disciples. He's really talking to his disciples. Now, some suggest that what Jesus is doing here, this dismissive action, is trying to draw out of this woman her faith. But I would suggest to you, the Bible says that Jesus knew what's in man, and he knows what's inside man. So I'm convinced that Jesus knew this woman had great faith. Because when you read this story, no matter what he said, nothing deterred her from saying, help me, Lord. So she believed, regardless of how he responded to it. The struggle was as whether or not the disciples really caught the intent of what was being said. As I said to you, it's unusual for Jesus to act this way. In Luke, as there's a funeral procession of a young man who has died, his mother is weeping and brokenhearted because she's lost her only son. The Bible says that Jesus is moved with compassion and says to the woman, weep not. He touches the body and says, arise. That's really opposite of what's happened here, isn't it? So it does seem somewhat unusual. But I want to remind you of how Jesus dealt with his beloved friend Lazarus, Martha, and Mary when he heard that they were sick. He stayed 2 days. He didn't leave immediately to go reach out to Martha and Mary. In essence, he remained silent on the circumstances. It's his disciples that brought it up and talked about it. And here's what Jesus said. When they heard news that he died, I was glad for your sake, but I was not there. It wasn't a lesson for Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. It was a lesson for the disciples. I was glad for your sake. And I want to say something else about these words. When you read the words in Matthew chapter 15, they're devoid of any emotions, any bodily language, and any tone in the voice. We just read words. Maybe I can explain it best this way. I'm not tech savvy, but I do text occasionally. I think the value of texting is that you can give short answers, and you don't have to explain anything. Invariably, when I get a text from one of the students who travels with me in the ministry team, they'll ask a question like, can we do this? My concept of texting? No. That's a short answer. invariably, one of the students will text back, "Are you mad? I wasn't until you text me back and made me do it again." See, texting has no emotions, no body language, no tone and voice. So you really don't know that what my no is. It really is just a calm no, because I'm taking time finding the N and the O on it. My fingers are too fat to find them. So that's what's here. We don't see the tone. I don't think Jesus has a tone of being dismissive. I don't think his body language is, "I don't want you here." I don't think there's any lack of emotion in his words. She sees clearly his compassion and his love for him. But lest you think he might be dismissive, I want to remind you what the Bible says in John chapter 6. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." If he was trying to cast her out, dismiss her, push her out, he is disobeying his own words. His intent is bring her in, bring her near, and bring her close. So let me suggest to you, as we follow this passage, be reminded he is speaking foremost to his disciples. Now notice what happens. She cries and says, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." He doesn't respond to her, but who responds? The disciples do, and they say, "Well, send her away." So what's his next word? His next word is, "I've come to the house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's really not speaking to the woman. I believe she's outside. This is said inside. And Jesus said inside the house to his disciples, "Hey, this is about the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now that's quite compelling, isn't it? Because this Gentile woman is saying, "Lord, help me." And he's saying, "Hey, I'm interested in the house of Israel." Now these are not unusual words. He spoke the same words in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5 when he sends the disciples out. And he sends them out and he says to them, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's not speaking words they have not heard before. He's simply reminding them of their mission, and the mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm certain in their minds they were concluding, this woman is not a lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think that's their conclusion. But let me suggest to you, but this is not a disregard of the Gentiles. It's simply a reminder of where the mission begins. The mission begins with the house of Israel. This is not first in preference. This is first in opportunity. Now, may I explain it this way? If you receive some good news that would benefit all, would you not first start with your family? Well, of course we would. Jesus is born into Israel, so this gospel naturally begins with Israel. When Andrew first heard about the Messiah, who did he go tell first? His enemies? His neighbors? No, his brother. So Jesus is not declaring preference, he's just saying the first opportunity begins with those of your own. But let me remind you what Jesus said in John chapter 12, of John chapter 1 and verse 12. He came to who? His own. They didn't receive him, but as many received him, to them became the sons of God. He didn't dismiss the Gentiles. He simply went to his own. His own said no. He turned to the Gentiles, and they said yes. It's a very similar conversation that we're having here that Jesus had with a woman at the well. Here's what she said. "Hey, our father worships in the mountain. The Jews worship in Jerusalem." And Jesus said to her, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship." Salvation is of the Jews. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman. And his next words is, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking those who will worship him. And then he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Here's what Jesus said. Hey, salvation is of the Jews. That's how it's come. But it's now for all. Jesus' intent was not to save the few. It was to save all. That was his call. And that was his mission. You see, this is not really a story about the house of Israel. This is the question of who is the lost sheep. That's who Jesus is interested in. He's not interested in the house of Israel. He's interested in the lost sheep. Remember Luke chapter 15? The scribes and Pharisees said, you're receiving sinners. In essence, you're sitting down and eating with sinners. You know what followed that Jesus taught those scribes and Pharisees? Hey, there's 100 sheep. One runs away. I leave the 99 and search for the one that is lost. The Bible declares that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. He is not interested in Israel. He's interested in the lost. And he's reminding his disciples that this woman is lost, and she needs to be in the family. You remember in John chapter 10 where Jesus declared, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The sheep know my voice. They hear my voice. They follow my voice. He goes through this long statement about these sheep. It's an interesting thing he says. Hey, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring. They will hear my voice and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Who's he speaking about? He's reminding us, hey, there's all these sheep out here. There's other sheep. They're lost and I intend to bring them into the fold. So what he teaches us is who's lost. And the question is, are we the lost sheep? Are we pretending to be the house of Israel? Now Jesus comes out. And when he comes outside, the Bible says that she came, and listen what she did. She worshiped him and fell at his feet. She no longer says, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Her words are very simple. Lord, help me. That caught my attention because she was calling him the Messiah of Israel. Now she uses this universal term, this word Lord. And all she asked, help me. Not a long explanation. Doesn't have to tell him my daughter's vexed with the devil. Doesn't say she's foaming. She's bruised. She's fallen in the water. She's fallen into the fire. She's a danger to herself, danger to others. She simply says, Lord, you're the universal God, the only God. I've got to have you now. And you must come. Now, I don't know about you, but the following words become quite troubling, don't they? Listen to what he says. It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, that's right. You're right, Lord. But the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. I'm quite compelled by what he says. Now, most writers attempt to take the word dogs because it appears as though Jesus is calling this woman a dog. And they say that there's two words for dog. One kind of refers to a pack of dogs, scavengers, that fill the land. Just ravenous dogs who are destructive. The word he used was a diminutive dog, a puppy. Or we may say a pet. As though that can lessen this indignant statement that he made to the woman. I don't know about you, whether you call me a Rottweiler or a poodle, I'm still a dog. So it's not too moving to say that. But listen, this is not about the dog. This is about the table. Notice what he said. There's bread on the table. And she's saying, I'm willing to eat the crumbs from the table. So again, it's who's the lost sheep? And now the question is, who belongs at the table? Who's been invited to sit at the table? Well, let me ask you, just turn your Bibles over, if you would, just for a moment to Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, he begins to teach this parable, and the parable is to those who were invited to invite to set the table. And so in verse 8 of Luke chapter 14, he says that they've been invited to this wedding feast. He tells us when you're invited to this wedding feast, don't go sit in the seat of honor. Sit at the lowest seat. So the master of house can come and invite you from the lowest seat to sit in the seat of honor. Now what's the lesson there? Well, the lesson is, he that exalted himself shall be humbled, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted. In essence, where's the woman at? She's at the lowest part of the table. And Jesus is now inviting her to the table. That's what's taught here. I kind of like the next parable he teaches. In the next parable he teaches, you have a dinner or supper. You invite them to the table. Listen, this is good news. Now read this. This could be biblical. Don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or a rich neighbor. So if you're having a supper, don't invite your family. Okay, nobody wants to use that. I got you. Well, who are we supposed to invite? Well, we're supposed to invite the poor, maimed, lame, and blind. Why? Because they will be thankful. They don't have to worry about repaying you because they can't. So who's invited to the table? Well, the poor, the lame, the blind. That's who invited to the table. Now, you've got to read verse 15. Listen to what he says. This is what someone says out of this. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. What's on the table? Bread. Now, the guy's asking, well, who gets to eat this bread? Well, it's the lame. It's the poor. It's the blind. It's those who sit in the lowest seat. That's who's invited to the table. It's those who humble themselves. They're invited to eat the bread. They're allowed to come to the table. Well, the next parable we're all familiar with. There's a wedding feast. He invites everyone to come. Well, one says, hey, I've got an oxen. I can't come. Another one says, hey, I've got a land I've got to take care of. I can't come. Another one says, hey, I've got a wife, and she's not allowing me to come. And he says, hey, just go invite everybody. Go in the streets and the lanes. Invite the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind, the broken. They're the ones who are being invited. And so he goes out and invites them all. And they can now sit at the table. That's who's invited to the table. And Jesus is not saying you don't belong at the table. He's simply saying, hey, the table is for those who are broken, for those who are hurting, to those who are blind, those who are halt. They can come to the table and eat of the bread. I think the best illustration of this is in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is sitting in the house of Simon the Pharisee. They're at a table. And the Bible says that when he sat at the table, a woman came in and stood weeping and crying. She kneels at his feet, and with the tears of her eyes, she begins to wash his feet. Then she anoints his feet with oil. It's a moving, compelling scene. But here's what the Pharisee says. Jesus, if you didn't know what manner of woman this was, you would not let her touch you. So most commentaries believe she's a prostitute. She's a harlot. Without saying a word to the Pharisee, Jesus simply tells a story. A story of two men who owe one creditor, one $500 and another $50. And he forgives both of them. Both of them forgiven. The question is, who loves the most? Well, the Pharisee said, well, the one who's forgiven the most. And he turns to the woman and says, thy sins are forgiven. Now, let me ask you something. Where was this woman? She's eating the crumbs. She's at the feet of Jesus. She didn't believe she should sit with Jesus. The Pharisee did. But Jesus said, this woman belongs at the table. She has a right to eat of the bread. You see, the woman came asking for mercy. You know what mercy says? You don't deserve it. The scribes and Pharisees believed they had a right to be at the table. The scribes and Pharisees would say to Jesus, hey, we're of the seed of Abraham. We deserve to be where we're at. We have a right to be here. The woman said, I don't have a right. In fact, I have no rights. I'm just thankful to be able to eat the crumbs. And so I would suggest to you, the one who gets to eat the crumbs gets to live at the table, gets to eat the living bread. The only way to get to the table is to be willing to have the crumbs. And here's what I want to say to you. All of us deserve crumbs from the Lord's table. It's only by God's grace that we get the privilege to sit at his table. If I was to ask you to quote all of the 23rd Psalms, we'd get pretty close to it. Sometimes I'm good at it, sometimes I'm not. But you remember one part, in the last part of it, it says, "Thou preparest a table before the presence of my enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God prepares us a table. But we're only allowed to that table by his invite. From this, her daughter was made whole that very hour. Her great faith is revealed by her persistency. But I want to remind you, in Mark's account, she was healed from a distance. The daughter's never in the presence of Jesus. She's at the house, foaming, falling in fire, bruising herself, an endangerment to others. And at his very word, from wherever this woman lived, her daughter was made perfectly whole. And Jesus says, "Great is your faith." The only two times Jesus said, "Great is your faith," was the two times that both of the individuals were Gentiles who believed that Jesus could heal at a distance. One said, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof," and he healed at a distance. Another one said, "Hey, I don't belong at your table. I just need your crumbs." And he said, "Thy daughter has been made whole." Let me quickly, and I do mean quickly, give you four lessons that I think this has taught me. One of them has taught me is a gospel is for anyone, anywhere. The description of this woman as a Canaanite, a Syrophoenician, a Gentile, tells us that our Lord can save anyone. But more than that, it tells us that it can do it anywhere. So here's the quick lesson. Whoever you have in your family that's outside of the covenant, that is probably a Greek, a Syrophoenician, a Canaanite, spiritually, I got good news for you. Jesus can save them. Regardless of their circumstances and situation. The other good news, he can do this anywhere. And that should be an inducement, an encouragement, an impetus to us to go out and be mission-minded. The reason we can take this gospel to the far regions of the darkest parts of Africa is because God can save them. That's good news. But let me also tell you, I learned the gospel can't be hid. When there's a need and someone's hurting, our Lord always comes to the rescue. That's good news to me. And then I also am reminded, this gospel is not for the whole. It's for the sick. And then finally, I've discovered, out of this story is not about the process. You see, if you read this story about how Jesus responded to her, you kind of get wound up in the process of how this is all done. It's not about the process, it's about the end. The end is you've got great faith. I say that because sometimes in our lives, as we struggle with the things that we are facing with, we get all wrapped up in the process. You never look how it's going to end. And I say that because this is not a football game that we don't know how it's going to end. This is God's story, and we know how it's always going to end. He's always going to heal the hurt, broken, sorrow. He's always going to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's always going to invite us to the table and let us eat his bread. So I'm not worried about the process. I'm just thankful I got to the table, aren't you?